As I mentioned earlier, this year's camp's theme is Christian living today, and we'll be looking at foundational elements. Joel will address marriage, Chris will address parenting, and both of these issues presuppose, they're dependent upon the reality that there is male and female. We've seen in recent days the problems that have arisen because of the confusion of a need to have a man and a woman to be husband and wife in marriage. There's also confusion with the need to have a father and a mother. But the reality is, without both of these things, there are some great difficulties for children in these households. So underpinning both marriage and parenting is this need to have men and women. Now, this twofold necessity for having men and women is not contested, it's not disputed, it's been classically understood across time, across different cultures. It's not controversial, it's not novel, it's not disputed. Well, that is until recently. The world we live in today now is bombarded. We are saturated. We are immersed in this idea that you don't need to have simply a man or a woman, or that that is stable or unique. Now, the world we live in is quite confused and agitated and militant. And as we continue as a society to reject God, we see Romans 1 playing out, don't we? As we reject God and exchange the Creator for the created being, God gives us over. God gives us over. He gives us enough rope, as it were, to trip up, to hang ourselves. And that's what we're seeing in society. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at what God has to say, what God's word clearly declares about our identity and with respect, with regards to being a man or a woman, male and female. And for that, we have to return to the scriptures. And so this morning, what I'd like us to look at is focus on verses 26 and 28 of Genesis 1. Ray's just read for us this wonderful chapter, and it is God's account of creation. And in verses 26 to 28, what we're going to see is a focus on how God made man, how he made them male and female. And this morning's message has this rough outline. Briefly, we're going to start looking at what is gender. How do you define gender? And we'll have to engage with what the world says about it, because that's where we spend most of our time. And that's what we're confronted with and bombarded with. So we're going to look at what the world says about gender, but then we're going to return to what Scripture says about our identity and being a man and a woman. Then we'll ask, why is culture questioning gender today? And then finally, how do we respond to that? So what's the world say? What's God say? Why does society question? How are we to respond? So if you have your Bibles, have them open to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But firstly, how does the world define gender? How would you define gender? Well, if we take a step back, gender is simply a way to classify, to group, to categorize different things. For example, if anyone here has ever studied certain languages, you know, gender is used in language, isn't it? You can classify certain words as masculine words or feminine words or neuter words. So it's a classifying tool. When it comes to human beings, it's also used to categorize male and female. I know some people here are expecting children, and I don't know how patient you are, but sometimes you're that keen. You want to know at the earliest moment. Maybe it's through the ultrasound. Maybe you have the patience to wait later, but sooner or later you're going to say, it's a boy or it's a girl. You pop the blue confetti or the pink confetti or cut the pink or the blue cake. Or maybe that's just Americans. Historically, gender, when it relates to human beings, is clearly demarcated. There's a clear line in the sand. It's related and connected to biological sex, to our anatomical design. It is related to our biology, to our DNA. That's classically and historically how all peoples across all times have understood gender. We all have birth certificates. Some of us have driver's license. Some of us have passports. And the three key things you need on those forms of identification are, what are they? Your name, your date of birth, and your gender or sex. That's what they used to say, didn't they? You used to fill in those forms and says, what is your sex, M or F? It's key to who we are, and that's key to how we've always understood ourselves. But recently, the goalposts, they've shifted. They've moved. And gender now has moved from the realms of biology to behavior. Biology to behavior. It's also moved from science, that's what biology is, to self-perception, to sociology, as, forgive me if I call it a pseudoscience. It's about behavior. And now we have three boxes to tick on government forms, don't we? It says male, female, and they call that third box something else, but you may as well just say confused. Male, female, or confused. This isn't just a cultural thing. It's being captured in our vocabulary. Let me read to you the Oxford Dictionary definition of gender and see if you can pick this up. See if you can see what I'm saying here. When it says gender, next to it says the state of being male or female as expressed by social or cultural distinctions and differences, wait for it, rather than biological ones. Rather than biological ones. That's the Oxford Dictionary. And young children, teenagers, if you're looking for a good university, I would recommend other places. See the shift there from biology to behavior, from science to self-perception? Now, when we understand biology and science, in this realm at least, as fixed, that gives us confidence. That gives us boldness to know who we are. Genetics can't be changed. It's immovable. But gender as defined as behavior, when you just think about your daily interactions, how you wake up, I don't know how much sleep you had. You may have woken up like the kids with the birds. You are full of joy. Or you could be like the parents, miserable because you didn't get enough sleep. Our behavior and our moods and our self-perception changes every day. And if that is what gender has become, that's going to lead to uncertainty. And as the world vigorously and militantly promotes this idea as gender, as self-perception, as behavior, as the world promotes this as the lens to see ourselves, friends, we are moving into uncharted waters. Uncharted waters. It'd be like taking a very expensive ship or a cruiser down this river and not having any navigational tools. It would be foolish. But that's the endeavor that the world has embarked on. As we look around, we're lost at sea, aren't we? Tossed to and fro. We read ridiculous articles in the news. We hear of things that would make your hair stand on end. You say, this isn't right. And now everywhere, it would seem, people are questioning identity, who they are, purpose and meaning. That's the world. What's the Bible say? What does God's clear and infallible, inerrant, unchanging word say? Well, from the very beginning, we must understand who we are according to what God says we are. Who you are is not dependent on asking 10 people in this room, who am I? Right? It's not. You'll get 10 different answers, And 10 of them are correct and wrong at the same time. If our perception of self, if our identity is dependent on what other people say, or in fact what we say about ourselves, our feet are on sinking sand. That's uncertain. That's not where to find who you are, who I am in. Now, the only perfect mirror is God's word. And when we look at the scriptures, God paints us truly for who we are. That's it. All else is blinkered. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. It's biased. And so that's why we're going to look at scripture, for it to shed true light on who we are, especially being male and female. And I want us, as we look at Genesis 1, 26 through to 28, to notice four things about identity. And the first of this is God creates man in his image. We are created in his image. Now, before we even look at what this image is, who is this God? Who is this God that creates? And I got Ray to read the entire chapter of Genesis 1 because we see two things about this God. And the two things we ought to take away from Genesis chapter 1, just at a big picture, is God is powerful. How does he create the world? Does he consult all his architects, his building team, his project construction group? How does he create the world? He speaks and it is. You recall the refrain from Genesis 1? God says, I suspect he could have done it in a soft whisper to the same effect. Let there be supernovas, galaxies, planets. Let there be mountains, underwater valleys and chasms that we still haven't reached the bottom of. Let there be, and it was. God is powerful. But he's not just powerful and reckless, doesn't take attention to things. God's not only powerful, he is a good God. Because the refrain in all of these things in the 6 days is God creates, he surveys, he says, it is good. God gives himself 10 out of 10 every time. He doesn't say, I need to do a redo. He doesn't say, I need to get the builders in for defect notices. No, every single time, it is good. It is good. It is good. And in verse 31, when he surveys all of creation, he says, double tick, it is very good. God is powerful. God is good. And so when we come to verse 26, there is a shift. It's a subtle shift, but it's an important shift in God's creation. I know there's lots of events and award ceremonies happening this time of year, but imagine this. On day 6, the red carpet is ushered forward. The spotlights start spinning wildly and slowly, and it's focusing in on that red carpet, and then the trumpets blare because the wording in Genesis 1 shifts. Up until now, God has said, let there be, let there be, let there be. What's it say in verse 26? Then God said, let us make man. Let us make man. That is God saying, this is significant. This is unique. This is special. This is unlike anything else you have seen before. Let us make man. Not just let there be. He doesn't use let us be for the mountains, for the supernovas, the planets, the mountain goats, the mankind, humanity. We are at the peak, the pinnacle. We are the precious and prized possession of God in his trophy room, in his trophy cabinet. If there is a high spot where when the guests come in and they want to say, what is your greatest achievement, as it were? To this point, it is, look at mankind. Look at what I have made, what I have created. Friends, we may not soar like the eagles. We may not be as elegant in our swimming like the dolphins. Have the strength of a rhino or roar like a lion. But friends, do not be confused. We are unique We are special. We are the apple of God's eye in this sense. In all of creation, we are his prized possession. And we need to underscore this because there is a movement saying today that we are no different. We're no different to the rocks, to the cows, to the chooks. And you won't find that in Scripture. That is the narrative of the world. That is the confusion of the world. But God says we are special. And the reason for that is only man. Only man is made in the image of God. It is a privilege and an honor. It is exclusive. Now, what is it about this image? What does this mean? This is something that's hard for us to conceptualize because image, we are bombarded with physical images that we see all the time, don't we? And so when we read image, we automatically are confused because you think, are we like God in stature, in anatomy? But we know God is a spirit. John 4 says, he is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this isn't anatomical. This isn't physical. We don't have time to go into this, but when it says we are made in God's image, in God's likeness, let us make man in our image after our likeness, what it's talking about, and the catechisms of old are helpful because it tells us we are made in his image in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. These are spiritual categories. And to summarize all of that, we are the only creatures on this earth, in this entire galaxy, that are held accountable and moral. We have moral capacity and capability. We have access to God. As image bearers, in Romans 1, we also have a unique calling. We're to be rulers and stewards and custodians. And we see this in the second half of verse 26. After he makes us in his image, after his likeness, what's he say? And let them, let humanity, let every man, woman, boy and girl have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's a tremendous privilege and responsibility. I don't know how you are with your goods, with your possessions. How happy are you for people to borrow your car, to live in your house, to care for your children if you were to die? These are important things. Who do you entrust valuable things to? And yet God has entrusted all of creation to us. To us. To you and me. It's an amazing thing. It's a stupendous thing when you think about it. We are God's delegated authority. Friends, do not drink the Kool-Aid, do not buy the lie that we are no different to other creatures. That we have somehow just evolved a little more than the chimpanzee or some hominid of the past. No, we are unique. We are precious in God's sight. And note this, to early readers, when he says man is made in God's image, historically they would have said, sure, I get it. The Pharaoh and the king, they're made in God's image. That's why we worship. That's why we bow down. But this includes every single person, from the greatest to the least, to the able-bodied, to those who struggle, to those in the womb, to those towards the end of their life. And that's why we must stand up for life, human life, wherever it's to be found. This isn't just for kings and pharaohs. It is only the Christian worldview that gives equality of dignity and purpose. No other worldview does that. If you are concerned about people killing one another, torturing one another, disposing of those who they see are less worthy, that comes from another worldview, not the God of the Bible. So you ask your friends, why do you believe in equality? They cannot give you a worldview that gives a satisfactory answer. Friends, do not let them take the high ground on equality. Because their worldview of survival of the fittest means if I'm bigger than you, I should clobber you, take all your gear and make off with it. That's the worldview that we're living in. It's a dog-eat-dog world. But God's view says all mankind is precious in his sight. And so just to conclude this, first thing, God making man in his image. I want you to remember that the greatest thoughts of God of all of his creation are for you and me. His greatest thoughts are reserved for us. God the Father didn't send his Son to shed his blood, even for angels, but for us. Friends, the psalmist says, what is man? What is man? God, who am I that you would think of me? It would do our souls much good if we spent a portion of each day asking that question. Who am I, Lord, that you would think of me? That you would send your Son to die for me? That's an antidote to much selfishness and pride. That's the first thing. God creates man in his image. The second point is God creates mankind as male and female. The mandate for humanity thus far is to rule, to have dominion, to conquer, to reign over all the earth. That is the mandate thus far. And surely God could have made all of us male. Could have made us all men. Testosterone coursing through our veins to have dominion. But just imagine a world. Entire creation full of boys and men. I spent 4 years in an all-boys school. And there are certain charms about spending time with teenage boys. But if you've ever done the time, you know there's something missing. We're a little bit unhinged. You need balance. Let's read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now recall this. We have to remember that verse 27 is written in the context of verse 26. And remember what I first said about verse 26, that it is special and it's unique because it's not let there be, but rather let us. And so when God says let us create man, verse 27 says he makes man male and female. This led us. Who is us? Who is us? You read the commentaries, there's several theories. You can read them for novelty factors, I can tell you afterwards, but I'll just cut to the chase. The us refers to the Godhead. The Godhead, I mean, as one God in three persons. Because throughout Scripture, the three persons, the Father, the Son and the Spirit are attributed to creating the world. In Colossians 1, it says it is in Christ the world has been made. Even in verse 2 of Genesis 1, it is the Spirit of God that hovers over the face of the earth. The us is God. And so when God says, let us create man in our image, this distinct and different three persons in one God, enjoying perfect communion and fellowship, as it were, in the eternal councils, decreeing mankind will be male and female. And because we are his prized possession, this isn't an afterthought. It is part of God's good, perfect, eternal plan that us, the Godhead, will make male and female. Now, this isn't for us to project onto God that somehow there's a maleness and a femaleness in God, but rather that there are distinctions in the Godhead with equality. And there are distinctions in humanity and still equality. And more than this, that we are to relate to one another. We're meant to have perfect communion and fellowship with one another. It's worth thinking about. In some way, our gender, our sex is reflective of this relational image of God. Remember, he could have just said, let there be male and female. He could have actually just said, let there be man. Full stop. Genesis 2. But he says, we've been made in his image. We've been made male and female. God never wastes his word. These are important words. They are words to anchor our identity in. So why male and female? Why men and women? Well, the answer is found in the next verse. Let's read verse 28. And God blessed them. And God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Why has he made male and female, men and women? It's to be fruitful. It's to multiply. Now, if you're smart, you'll go, that's not the first time he's used that phrase, be fruitful and multiply. Anyone pick up somewhere else? Just look at verse 22. This isn't the first time he's used those words. In verse 22, God blesses, he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Who's he addressing there? Birds, sea creatures, things of the great deep. Now, I'm not a marine biologist. But what I do know about it is some of the creatures reproduce in various ways and means. Some are male and female and they produce sexually. But if you've been to the Great Barrier Reef, one of the things they will tell you there is they reproduce asexually. They butt off. They, as it were, fill the earth by just dropping off and moving on. But there are still distinctions. To be fruitful and to multiply for human beings is anchored in being male and female. We can only reproduce sexually. And even Jesus highlights this. You know, when he was questioned about divorce in Matthew 19, he says, you shall leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife. And so the cycle goes. And I know that in the providence of God, some of us may not have our fathers and mothers now. But none of us have come into the world without a father and a mother. Because if we were to take scientific equipment, exploratory tools to look into your DNA and my DNA, and we were to unravel that double helix, half of it would have come from your mum. And the other half would have come from your dad. And I know IVF technologies are fantastic and great and you can get donors here and there, but they still have to come male, female. There's no other way. So every single person in this room, in God's providence, causality, we have a mother and a father. Now, I want us to pause. I often praise God for life, for sustenance, for making me, for making us, for giving me children. But one of the things we ought to thank God for is how he made you male, how he made you female. Because that is not an accident. The first person to know that you were male or female was not the obstetrician, was not the midwife who delivers you and holds you up. It is not the ultrasound operator that's looking for that little blip or lack thereof. No, before that sperm cell fertilizes and touches that egg. And it's not random chance of tens of thousands of sperm swimming. You know, that's the survival of the fittest theory. You could have one or a million. God has decreed from before time began that cell swimming would have overcome all obstacles to make sure you are a man, you're a woman, you're a man, you're a woman. That is part of who we are. We are not a product of chance. God did not roll the dice. God didn't make quota requirements. Oh, I've got too many boys, too many girls, and say, oh, let's balance it up. It is just as God has created us. And that's something to be celebrated and rejoiced in. And if we don't do that, we're leaving room for us to question who we are. Friends, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you see the wonderful photography of eyes, of little hands in the womb. And I don't want to take it into the gutter, but our reproductive organs are good and right in God's eyes, used appropriately. We're to thank God for our biological plumbing, as it were. Because that's how God made us. It's not to be something ashamed of. So we've looked at God made us, he made us male and female, and it's to be fruitful and to multiply. But it doesn't stop there. Gender's not only necessary for reproduction, but it's necessary to reflect God's given order. God's given order. Glorious order. You and I may not like it. Some of us shun from it. But it's there. It's not in Genesis 1, it's in Genesis 2. And I think all of us are familiar with Genesis 2, 18 through to 25. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. And that should be a slap in the face. Wake up, double strength coffee. Everything up until now has been good, 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 very good. Now it's not good. Whoa. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him, make the man, a helper, a helpmeet, suitable or fit for him. And we know the rest of the story. Now people will look at this, some feminists will go, oh, look how derogatory that is. The woman, Eve, is meant to be a helper. Well, that's their view on wives, child-rearing, motherhood. Downplay the things of God. This word is used elsewhere, but it's used of God. And it says God is a helper. And ladies, women, if God calls himself a helper, that is not a pejorative, a diminishing word. It's a glorious world. You are made in the image of God, even as a helper. Because what it's actually saying is we need help. Men need help. Some of us need more help than others, but we all need help. The only ones that can help us at times are women. But in this, and I don't have time to unpack it all, There is a certain order. And if you want to know how to unpack this, Paul, in his teachings about husbands and wives, how to relate to one another, read Ephesians 5. Read the pastoral epistles, how, or 1 Corinthians, how men and women are to behave in church. So this isn't about reproduction. This is how we're to hold ourselves up, how we're to interact with one another. There is a certain good and right order in manhood and womanhood. Men, we're to be leaders. We're to be on the front line. We're not meant to be cowering in the bunkers. You know, there are armies around the world saying, oh, you know what? If women want to be out there bayoneting someone coming over the hill, let them do it. And if you are a man that is happy with that, brother, we need to talk. That is not the role of men. Men, if you are not walking women to your cars, you know, they say, oh, we've lost this age of chivalry. Where does that come from? That comes from this. We've lost certain things. Like if you are walking down a narrow road, narrow footpath, and I'll tell you this, I'll give you this advice for free. Men, you take the risky side. You walk on the side by the road and the woman is to one side. Then if there's any stray cars, you take the hit. I take the hit. That's our role. We lay down our lives for the women in our lives and particularly our wives. This is not a suppressive, oppressive view of men stepping on their women. We're to take leadership. We're to defend. We're to protect. We're to provide. And lest I go on for hours, I'll stop there for men. Women, to nurture, to support, to help, to submit. And these are not bad things. As I've already said, we need help. We need support. There are wonderful images of powerful, well-adjusted, world-conquering women, but the domains of influence for them. You all know Proverbs 31. I'll tell you, husbands, if you've got a woman that's like a shade of Proverbs 31, and actually you should never say that, they are head and shoulders above Proverbs 31, be thankful. Thankfully, wives, if you've got husbands that care for you and provide for you, be thankful. Encourage one another. We have a world now that is tearing that apart. You show me one TV show or one movie where men are held in high esteem and women shown in the right and correct light. Every model we have from the world is dysfunctional, it's deranged, it's depraved. So the only model we're going to see it from is in God's word and as we see it more in the lives of our churches. And I trust Chris deals with this in parenting and Joel deals with this in marriage, but that's for them to deal with. But these are not just reproductive concerns. These are behavioural concerns in the life of our churches and in the life of family and in wider society. So how do we see ourselves? And so you remember when I said, how does the world look at this? They used to say gender was related to biology, to science, but now it's to behavior and how we perceive ourselves. See how in God's word, science is under God's word. Behavior is under God's word. We do not rend these things apart. They are together under God's perfect design. So very briefly, why does society question the basic understanding of sex and gender? Why are they up in arms? Oh, I don't know. I don't know whether boys should be boys and girls should be girls. Simple. One word. It's not even a complex word. It's just sin. Sin. See, God has created a perfectly ordered world. And sin isn't like a hilltop lake where someone just throws a pebble in. This is more like a beautiful building made of glass, sapphire, precious stones. And mankind, Adam, comes in with a big brick, throws it through the window and shatters everything. And you and I know this is the world we live in. We now live in a world of sin. And so because we live in a world of sin, we question God's existence. Is there a God? What is he like? Why am I here? Who am I? Am I male? Am I female? It's February 22. I'm a male today, I'm female tomorrow. And all of this is because of sin. And the idea of questioning gender is just the next domino of many dominoes that have been falling. The next domino to fall. So if a biological man, that's someone with XY genes, feels feminine, they have the DNA, they have the anatomy of a male, of a boy, of a man, today what do? Well, actually, up until, and this is really important, up until 2013, it's only 7 years ago, up until 2013, if that was your situation, you would have been diagnosed with gender identity disorder, according to the DSM, which is the chief reference book for psychologists and psychiatrists, for those dealing with mental disorders. Up until 2013, you would have been diagnosed with a disorder. But in Edition 5, in 2013, they rewrote the DSM. So it's unlike the Bible. They call it the Bible. I go, well, you never rewrite the Bible, but there's your book. You rewrite it every 5 years. 2013, they rewrote it and they changed gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria. Yeah. Okay. What is dysphoria? Well, it's a fancy word, so psychologists and psychiatrists can charge more money, but it's ultimately a sense of discomfort, anxiety, being unsettled. And you and I know we live not in hard times, we live in a time of snowflakes. So anyone who has any sort of anxiety or discomfort, you have to relieve, you have to assure, you have to take away any sting of discomfort or anxiety. Now, as an aside, I don't want to dismiss anyone with serious anxiety issues and so forth, but you know what I'm talking about. We live in a world that the wind's blowing in the wrong direction. Oh no, it's a cyclone. How does the world address this? Well, you get counselling that affirms that disposition so your mind can adjust the reality, or actually to overcome reality. So you get good, soft, comforting words. But if that's not enough, you get chemical treatments, hormone therapies, hormone suppressions. And this is, just wait for it, it is actively fighting against how God has made you. Your DNA is pumping out either testosterone or estrogen just so. And man says, I think I'm something else. I need you to artificially pump things into my veins to overcome what my body is putting out. And if that doesn't work, surgical treatment. Perfectly functional, operational, useful, reproductive organs. It would be like you and I plucking out a perfectly healthy eye. both eyes because I feel I'm blind. I think I'm blind, but I can still see things, so pluck out my eyes. Friends, this is perverse. It's wrong. It is sinful. The root of it is sin. You know, when I was growing up, they used to say, you could be whatever you want to be. And that was a phrase to encourage a strong work ethic, to study hard at school, to work on your cadetship, to do the hours in the workforce so you could climb up the... Be whatever you want to be was not about whether I want to join the under 15 girls soccer team as a bloke or whatever toilet I want to use. That is not what that phrase is about, but that's what it has become. And what's behind all of this? Sin, the idea of self-determination. And it is, it actually, just very briefly, it comes from a theory, brain sex theory, where there is a disconnect within what's going on in your head and what's in your body, and their primacy or priority is given to what is in the head, what is in the mind. And they say, mind matters, body does not. And it is trying to adjust the body to what the mind thinks rather than pre-2013, mate, that's you. We'll support you to adjust, readjust your thinking to the physical reality. It's sort of mind over matter, mind over body. Primacy of the head. But I tell you, it's not primacy of the head or primacy of the body. It's primacy of God's word. This idea of self-determination is like asking or demanding the sun to revolve around planet Earth. And as individuals, asking the world, the universe, the 7.5 billion planet to affirm you and you and you to affirm you as how you see yourself. The biblical diagnosis is we want to make ourselves God. We want to say we're all powerful because we determine and we are all good. We want control. We want sovereignty. And Romans 1 says, we've just traded down, bad deal. And we, as Christians, say no deal. So very briefly, how do we respond? How do we respond to this? Well, as people of truth, we are to be men and women, boys and girls of truth. We reject the idea of self-determination, of self-perception. We don't take a straw poll. We don't read magazines. I feel like this on that. God's word says, beautiful picture, he is the potter, we are the clay. He is the master craftsman, we are the work of his hands. It is not the other way around. God alone determines how we're to think about self, and we are to resist and reject ideas that we determine who we are. Any alternative view of self departs from how God has clearly made us genetic and biological. Anything else is a fiction. Genesis 1:27 says he made us male, female. Now, I don't know about you. My perfect God never makes mistakes. Secondly, we are to embrace, we're to celebrate the God-given manhood and womanhood, the distinctions between men and women. And we start with our children. We start at a young age. I know some of us have to send our kids to various schools, and quite frankly, there's no perfect school, so you've got to be on your guard. Doesn't matter if your kid's at a Christian school these days. The primary responsibility of raising children is not the school, it's not the church. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a parent, it's you, under God. Yes, with the help of church, yes, with the help of school, if they're helpful, but it's up to us. And so for us, we've got to raise our children well. And we want boys to be boys. We want them to be leaders, defenders, sacrificial servers. Husbands, fathers, if your boys aren't serving, shame on you. Because that's your role. That's not something that you just say, darling, I want them to help. Can you get them to? No, that's your role. And if you're not, if they're not doing it, I bet there's one key thing. Maybe you ain't doing it. And if you're not doing it, there are other deeper problems. But you want your boys to be sacrificial servers, defenders, leaders, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a true man. We want girls to be girls. We want them to be strong, gentle, supporters, helpers, diligent. As we see, Book of Proverbs. And this is also a group exercise. Men ought to encourage other men. And we ought to have the boldness to challenge one another. That's our job. It is not loving for us to see brothers and sisters negligent in their task and just say, free pass. That might make you feel good and it may mean that you won't get challenged. But we're called to sharpen one another. So men, encourage other men to be men, godly men, biblical men. Titus 2 says, women likewise to teach older women, younger women. Encourage one another, sharpen one another, humble one another. So we're to embrace these things, God-given manhood and womanhood. We're to marvel the glory and the wonder that Christ has made us who we are. But the third application is this. We need to recognize sin is real. Sin is a plague. It's a problem. This coronavirus is nothing compared to sin. You can't contain it. From our birth, we are born into this world sinners. Friends, remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. From Adam. From conception, we are sinners. And so in every area of life, we are going to fall short of being a biblical man, a biblical woman, a biblical boy, a biblical girl. We are going to fall short, so far short of what God has called us to. That's a time for us to call, to confess our sin, to pray for grace. God has greater things for us, and I'm not talking about a 6-bedroom home and a pool and 2 cars. He has greater things for us in that he wants to make us into the perfect image of his son. That means he's going to strip away, cut off all the things that deface, that hide that glorious image of Christ in us. So we ought to confess our sins. We need to be realistic. It starts with me. It starts with your pastors, your elders. And every single person in your church. But when I say sin is real, I don't want us to miss the fact that there are genuinely people in our world struggling with this. There are people, and there could be people in this room struggling with this. And I'm thinking teenagers, youth. You are at a stage of life right now where hormones, chemicals are raging around your body. And the world we live in wants to take that confusion and make it something else. And there are those who will be given poor advice, wrong advice, and they'll make bad decisions. And it is not our job to be judging them. But it is our job to be challenging them. And it is our job to be assuring them that there is hope. That they may have pumped artificial chemicals in their bodies. They may have done horrible things, defaced their bodies, as it were, in search of meaning and purpose. We will meet people, and increasingly so. And our job is not to judge, but to challenge. Because actually that's the compassionate thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. When someone has been in a battle, has been in a war, and they are limping, we don't say you stood too close to the artillery shells. Well, that's not how you handle a grenade. We show them compassion. Show them love. We come alongside them. We reaffirm to them they are made. You are made in God's image. And whilst you may have done all sorts of things, there is hope. Because, as I close, the only thing that matters, the prime thing that matters, is whether you're a boy, a girl, male, female, XX, XY, the ultimate identity we need to be found in is Jesus Christ. And that's binary as well. Note that. That's black and white, left and right, narrow and wide. Whether you are a man or woman, boy or girl, you need to be found in Jesus Christ. And unlike our gender, unlike our biology, unlike our DNA, that can change. And it can change one way. Because by default, we are all sinners outside of Christ. Outside that umbrella, under that shield. Because we know Christ died for the ungodly on the cross to take away our sins, to provide a shelter from the storm. And we are born naturally outside that shelter. We are conceived outside that shelter. And Christ says, come to me, find your identity in me, repent, turn from your sins, run from the judgment and the wrath to come. Come under this shelter. Find peace and comfort in the cross. And so there is a one-way change that is available. Because when you change from darkness to light, you can't go the other way. It's a one-way operation. It's a one-way glorious operation. It's simply by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So man, woman, boy or girl, turn to Christ. Find your true identity, your new identity in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for how you've made us, how you've crafted us perfectly in your image. We confess, Lord, we have defaced this wonderful and glorious image of you in our lives. We have sinned. We have fallen short. But we thank you that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for every single person in this room that they would have this, their faith alone in Christ alone. That they would trust your word alone and would receive it by grace alone. And would live their lives for your glory alone. Help us to be men. Help us to be women that reflect the realities of your word. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.